Parents, I will make this disclaimer. Today's sermon is going to be on the nature of marital intimacy. So if you have older children that you think it may be too much for, you can excuse them as well. I leave that up to you, but I'm prefacing everything by letting you know at this point the nature of today's sermon will be related to marital intimacy. So you could only deduce what will occur during the context of the sermon. And with that said, you may turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, to the unmarried and the widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. This is the reading of God's holy word. As we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to take a change of tone starting from chapter 7 forward. For the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, we had dealt primarily with matters that were related to a report that Paul received from Chloe's household. You remember that in chapter 1, that Paul had received a report from some of the members of Chloe's household. And that, as that report unfolded, Paul had dealt with several issues in regards to that report, relating to divisions, relating to partisan politics, relating to what was wisdom, what was not wisdom, relating to incest in the church, to sexual immorality in the church, matters of discipline and whatnot. The point here is that up till chapter 6, all the events in verse chapter 1 through 6 related directly to the report from Chloe's household. Now, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, we deal specifically with matters that were related to Paul by a letter of inquiry that he had received from the Corinthian church. We see that in the text of verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. In saying now concerning, we see that there is a shift from the previous six chapters, beginning a new set of concepts or new set of inquiries and problems within the church. And these matters were specifically related to what the Corinthians wrote to him. And so this suggests clearly that there was a letter written to Paul by the Corinthian church, either challenging him on his teaching or questioning him regarding his teaching. And so these issues, as they unfold in the next several chapters, will be dealing a lot with marriage, dealing with food sacrificed to idols and how these Corinthian Christians relate to the pagan religions in their city and the people around them, to dealing with issues of spiritual gifts within the church, and of course the collection of the saints, which is dealt with later in the book. But chapter 7, as we will be going through the next several weeks, deals with a cluster of questions concerning marriage. Now it's important for me to preface and note that Paul is not writing a treatise. He's not writing a full comprehensive explanation of marriage. in chapter 7, he is simply responding to the questions of the Corinthians within the context of the church of Corinth. We must understand that as we enter this and not see this as a full comprehensive treatment on the subject of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives a more fuller treatment on the subject of marriage as he sees marriage being an expression of Christ and the church and their unity and love and mystic union with one another. But we won't go there. We're going to deal specifically with the context here of what is going on in the church of Corinth and how it applies to us today. Now, the question that Paul is going to deal with in these first 9 verses and we're going to discuss today and deal with today is the question, is it okay or is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? And that's quoted in verse 1. Some of the older translations might say, is it good for a man not to touch a woman, which is a euphemism for sexual relations. In any case, there was an issue or a group of Corinthians who had, in essence, taken a hard turn from the rampant sexual immorality that was prominent in the city of Corinth. As we look so clearly in chapter 5 and 6, Corinth was synonymous with sexual immorality, from prostitution to homosexuality to adultery to fornication. Anything went there. It was certainly a hodgepodge of all kinds of sexual vice. And in many ways, many of the Corinthians had come out of a lot of this sexual background, were still struggling with it in the church. And it was something that was very prominent. It was an issue that the Corinthians dealt with. So some of the Corinthians, some of the people in the church had taken a hard turn to the right and said, well, listen, the only solution here is let's just not have sex ever again. Sex is bad. The physical body is bad. And it's better just not to do anything forever. Even in the context of marriage, and this group of Corinthians would have been considered the ascetics, which is or rigorists, and basically it's where we get our monastic movement from in the Middle Ages. But it's people who kind of just withdrew from the world, withdrew from life altogether, and counted everything as bad. And so we have this group that's kind of promoting celibacy and promoting all kinds of abstinence from sex. And Paul wants to address this matter. And what had happened here was a couple of things. One was the influence of Greek Stoicism. Again, we're looking at a lot of these people were pagans. They were Greeks. They were not Jews. And they had an influence of hundreds of years of culture and thought and philosophy. And so a lot of this was Stoic thought that had influenced this group's thinking. But on the other hand, it was the pendulum effect. When I went to college, we learned about something called the pendulum theory. And the pendulum theory, if you know what a pendulum is, it's sort of a device where a string comes down, and you've probably seen it with the marbles, and you take one marble and you swing it, and the other marble comes flying over. A pendulum, it's kind of like what's on an old grandfather clock, the part that hangs down and goes back and forth, tick, tock, tick, tock. And the pendulum theory simply says that in society, in general, there are movements or paradigm shifts that go from one extreme all the way to the other. In other words, it's kind of hard to find a balance. A good example of that is in the early 20th century, World War I. In the late 19th century, building up to the early 20th century, there was an arms race. There was a race for power in Europe as France and Germany and Great Britain were imperialistic nations trying to build empires in the world. And this was building up and culminating to World War I, which exploded in 1914. And for a few years, more people would die in that war than any other war in human history. It was a bloody war, and it devastated Europe, and it was something that had left such an imprint and such an impact on the people of Europe that in the 1920s, the pendulum from being bloodthirsty warmongers in the early in the 19 teens, the pendulum had swung all the way to the other end, where pacifism had taken over the mindset of Europe to the point that Europeans and Americans, of course, who were involved in the war, detested war in any way, shape, or form. And some of you sitting here, well, that's a good thing, Bobby. It is a good thing to a degree, but it's not a good thing when pacifism allowed a man like Adolf Hitler to rise to power. And so you could see how even pacifism, with its good intentions, allows a man like Hitler to rise to power because nobody is willing to confront him or go to war with him. Had there been willingness to confront him and go to war with him, potentially World War II would have never happened. Nevertheless, the point is there are pendulum swings in society. There are shifts, great paradigm shifts, and you could relate it to many different areas. And that was exactly what was happening here in Corinth. On one extreme, there were the libertines in Corinth who were living openly immoral lifestyles. And on the other extreme, there were people who were reacting to this flagrant immorality, had went totally to the other extreme of abstaining from any kind of sexual activity inside or outside of marriage. Paul responds to this, and it's important that he does. Because the issue, what was at hand, not that sex was bad. Sex was a good thing. It was created by God. But it was created to be enjoyed, to be celebrated within the context of marriage, not outside of it. And that is the issue here. Chapter 5 and 6, Paul clearly demonstrates that anyone involved who professes to be a Christian in indulging in a sexually immoral lifestyle outside of marriage will not inherit the kingdom of God. That was crystal clear. However, sex is not to be prohibited or regulated within the context of marriage, but to be promoted and passionately pursued. That is the context of our sermon today. So Paul must respond to this issue and this question. Is it better to stay single? Is it better to marry? And if we do marry, should we stay celibate? And so the first thing we want to look at is within the context of marriage. If you are married, should you remain celibate? Should you abstain from sexual relations? And the answer is no. Look at verse 2. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And I want to stop here and draw out a few points here. First of all, Paul is saying that people should get married. That while celibacy may be beneficial to some degree, as later on he'll say, even I myself am celibate, it was not the norm. The norm in society is people get married. And what he is doing is encouraging the Corinthians to get married. Why? Because of sexual immorality. Given the climate, given the circumstances in the city of Corinth, with temptation abounding on every corner of the street, the suggestion is very clear. Get married. Because of the problems in the church, because there's issues of incest in the church, because there's issues of fornication in the church and adultery in all forms in the church, Paul is saying each woman should have her own husband and each man should have his own wife. Get married. To promote celibacy and asceticism in this environment is only to set the people up for failure. I'll give you a perfect example. We see constantly on the news what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church with the priests and abusing young children. And the Pope made a big apology this year. And what it all comes down to is that you're forcing people into celibacy and have this ideal and this high standard, but meanwhile nobody can meet up to it. And so you have corruption and sexual immorality entering in the church and to the worst degree. And this is precisely the reason or the basis that Paul has given here that the people should marry. Now, this may sound very earthy. It may sound like Paul has a low view of marriage. My goodness, is that the only reason why people should get married is to have sex? No. There's much more of a grander purpose to marriage. However, given this context of what's going on and the extreme circumstances that these Christians are facing, yes, this is something that should be considered. And in this, we see a couple of other ideas, too. One is that Paul is prohibiting polygamy. Polygamy was very common in the ancient world. Having more than one spouse was not uncommon. And so here, when Paul says each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband, we see there is an exclusivity between one man and one woman. Therefore, the Bible gives us a definition and parameters of what validates and constitutes a genuine marriage in God's sight. One man, one woman. Not one man and five women. Not one woman and five men. Not one man and one man. Not one woman, one woman. One man, one woman constitute a valid marriage in God's sight. Now, when questions come up in culture and society as to what constitutes a valid marriage, those who don't believe in God have no boundaries, because they don't believe in God. But if we believe in God and we believe that the Bible is true and it's His Word and divinely inspired, then we have a clear definition and clear parameters of what constitutes a valid marriage in God's sight. Now that we see that there is this mandate or this strong command to be married, because it is the norm, we see in verse 3 how sex is to be used in a God-glorifying fashion within the context of marriage. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. Sex outside of marriage is clearly forbidden in Scripture. However, there is no prohibition or regulation of sex within the context of the marriage covenant. And Paul begins to expound on this. And he begins to make crystal clear that within the context of marriage, there is a mutual responsibility and obligation to one another to give to each other sexually. There are a few things to note. One, there is an emphasis on mutual ownership. When two people enter the marriage covenant, no longer are they exclusive entities. No longer when you get married, you your own man, or as a woman, you're your own woman. That no longer exists. Once you join in the covenant of holy matrimony, the Bible says the two become one flesh. You become one entity. You no longer have rights to claim, well, this is my body and I'll do what I want with it. Rather, Paul is suggesting here that there is a mutual ownership, that the wife has ownership over her husband, and the husband has ownership over his wife. Now, there's something that's really interesting here is the emphasis on sexual equality, because both in Jewish and in pagan culture, it was a male-dominated society. And here, Paul is giving a clear idea that in the complementary and biblical view of marriage, that there is also a mutual responsibility and ownership of one another. And the wife had just as much right over her husband as a husband had over his wife. There was an expression that neither belonged to oneself exclusively, but belonged to each other mutually. And this is very important when we understand marriage, because one of the things that could undermine and destroy any marriage is the idea of exclusivity. Mutuality must be the undergirding principle of marriage. Partnership. Oneness. When that is dissolved, marriage will dissolve. Once you think you're your own person, the marriage will dissolve. And so often marriages dissolve when you see people, they get married and then they go off on two different paths in life. And that happens because one of the partners or both are claiming that their life is their own. Because when two partners have the idea of mutuality and oneness undergirding their marriage, there will not be two separate paths, but oneness. And then there is the emphasis on not depriving one another. Whether the married couples have been influenced by the ascetics to deprive one another in sexual relations, we're not sure. But we are sure of this. There is a very explicit instruction here in the scripture. Do not deprive one another. In fact, the word for deprive in Greek is a strong word and has the connotation of stealing, of robbing, and defrauding, and cheating. In other words, if you are depriving your mate of their sexual obligations or your obligation sexually to them, if you are depriving them for any reason, you are guilty of cheating and robbing and stealing from your mate. And if we understand the basis that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to our spouse mutually, then we understand that to deprive our spouse is to rob them and cheat them of what is rightfully theirs. And so throughout the Christian age, there have been several excuses put forward for sexual abstinence or restraining oneself in the context of marriage. And the first excuse, which is very popular, especially in the Roman Catholic circle and some other conservative circles, is sex is only or exclusively for procreation. And so the idea is that the only reason that a husband and wife should join together is to procreate and to reproduce. That is not biblical. God has provided sexual intercourse as a way for a husband and a wife to express their love to each other in the most intimate and the most profound way. It is a gift from God. And yes, sex is for pleasure in the marriage context. I take, for instance, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 20, in the instructions that Solomon gives. Listen to what he says. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? This clearly is expressing sexual pleasure within the marriage context. And that God had created sex to be enjoyed within the marriage context. As Brother Tom was reading from Song of Solomon, chapter 7, if you go home today and read the Song of Solomon, you would almost think it's pornographic to a degree. That's how expressive and explicit it is on just the sexual connotations there in the relationship between Solomon and his lover. Now, some have argued that the Song of Solomon is really an allegory of the love of Christ for his church. And you may draw that application out, but its original intention was to be an expression of the intimate love between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And it is explicit, and it is graphic, and it demonstrates the joy of sexual intercourse between a husband and wife, joined in marriage, who love each other. John MacArthur says this: sexual expression within a marriage is not an option or an extra. It is certainly not, as it has sometimes been considered, a necessary evil in which spiritual Christians engage only to procreate children. No, it is far more than a physical act. God created it to be the expression and an experience of love on the deepest human level, to be a beautiful and powerful bond between husband and wife. That eliminates the idea that sex is strictly for procreation. Secondly, I hear people say, well, gee, Bob, sex is not the most important aspect of marriage. There are other things that are more important. And the reality is that according to the passage we're reading, we can't ignore the fact that sex is a very important aspect to the marriage bond. It is not something merely suggested, but it is commanded. Dwight Hervey Small says this: sexual intercourse is more than a physical act. It is a symbol of spiritual relationship and the expression of the complete oneness of two persons in married love. It is the means by which they are confirmed and nourished in that union. Sexual intercourse is the physical establishment and confirmation of that oneness. The true dignity of sex is in its ability to enhance the personal unity between two persons who have committed themselves to each other in love and marriage. In sexual intercourse, the couple becomes joined in an indissoluble unity called in the Bible one flesh. Sex may not be the only aspect of marriage, but it is important. Oftentimes, when a sexual relationship deteriorates in a marriage, it's because the love within the marriage has deteriorated. If sexual intercourse is the most expressive form of love in a marriage relationship, then it is equally true that if there is an absence of a healthy sex life in a marriage, it is because love is missing. C.J. Mahaney goes on to say this: sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed by a man and a woman exclusively within marriage. It's meant to accomplish several key purposes: union, intimacy, comfort, pleasure and play, creation of life, protection from sexual temptation. Sexual intercourse and those wonderfully intense passions it brings about are designed to help man and his wife form a relational bond of unique, unparalleled richness. And when these divine purposes are experienced and fulfilled, they bring glory to God. Isn't that amazing? Who would have thought that in sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, we are bringing glory to God? But we are. Well, we bring glory to God by our worship, and we understand the holiness of coming to worship God in church. We understand the holiness of living a life of oneness with God. And we see the idea of glorifying God in all that we do and all that we say that exalts Him and makes Him look big. And in this same context, something as sensual as sexual intercourse glorifies God. Because that is what we were created for and intended for. And when it's done in its proper context, God is exalted. That's amazing. You know, it's amazing the depravity of the human nature. When you're not married, you find every opportunity or temptation to commit sexual immorality. And then when people get married and they have the freedom to enjoy sex to the glory of God, they don't do it. That's the depravity of the human nature. And then, thirdly, there is the I have a headache syndrome. Often, in marriages, sex becomes boring and stale. We become busy with life, and at the end of the day of work, children, and other responsibilities, many of us simply do not have the energy to expend in a night of intimacy with our spouse. And so we have the I have a headache syndrome. But let me remind you of what the text says here. Do not deprive one another. Do not steal from your spouse. Do not cheat your spouse. Do not rob your spouse of what is owed to them. Sadly, many use deprivation of sex as a weapon to punish their spouse or as a tool to get one's way. But in any case, any attitude towards sex is a sinful attitude. Why? Well, one reason why is one of the dangers of depriving one another sexually is that you may actually be a cause for your spouse to commit adultery. And that is clearly laid out in the text for us. You may not think sex is important, and you may not have the drive and desire, and you may think that you have a right to deprive your spouse when the Bible clearly says you don't. Well, don't be surprised one day when you find out that your spouse is cheating with somebody, that they had to go find somewhere else to find their gratification. That should never be the case. And that's exactly what's happening here in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is the city where sex flows liberally. It's not hard if my spouse is depriving me and I'm living in Corinth to walk out my front door and have every option available to me to commit adultery. It's all over the place. So we could see the urgency here. But furthermore, the right attitude towards sex is an attitude about giving. Notice in both cases, Paul says, husbands, give to your wives their conjugal rights. And wives, give to your husbands. You see, oftentimes, and I think this happens in a lot of cases with men, is they want to, they're looking for sexual gratification only to receive. But sex is not about receiving, it's about giving. It's about seeing your mate's pleasure, your mate's satisfaction, your mate's enjoyability is more important than your own. That's what true, biblical, God-glorifying sexual intercourse is about. Sounds funny, all those words put together, but it's true. It is about giving. Jay Adams says this, sex may be enjoyed, but only according to the biblical principle, it is more blessed to give than receive. Indeed, the most enjoyable aspect of sexual intercourse is not the personal experience in one's own pleasure, but rather in the pleasure of satisfying one's marriage partner. Husbands and wives are required to satisfy their partners. He may not withhold his body in order to get even with his wife, and she may not use sex as a bargaining chip. Sexual relations involve giving oneself freely and fully in love to the other in order to fulfill the other's need. Scripture is not prudish about sex, but some Christians have become prudish as if they knew more than God. End quote. I like Jay Adams. He's very blunt in a lot of his writings, if you have any of his books. You see, guys, this isn't brain surgery. Even the unbeliever recognizes these points. We're Christians. We have full revelation and knowledge of God. And we don't get it. Unbelievers get it. According to a recent study in a health journal, and I quote, keeping the sexual spark alive in marriage or in a long-term relationship is easier said than done. However, couples who take time to cultivate and maintain healthy and satisfying sexually relations tend to be more connected with each other and do not suffer from depression, heart problems, or other health maladies, experts say. Another quote from Mark Schoen, PhD, says a good sex life is an important part of an individual's overall health. He says people who have a good sex life feel better mentally and physically. You see, it's an interesting thing because when a believer or even an unbeliever commits fornication. There may be an immediate sense of pleasure, but long term there are punishing consequences. There is pain and suffering in fornication. It promises pleasure for the moment, but there are long term consequences, emotional consequences, and in some cases for those who are promiscuous, physical consequences in the form of sexually transmitted diseases. So fornication is destructive to the human being, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. On the other hand, sex in its proper context, within the context of marriage, is actually healthy for you. It is good for you physically, it is good for you mentally, it is good for you emotionally, and good for you spiritually. So why do you deprive one another? Is there ever a time to deprive one another? Well, Paul makes one disclaimer here. He says, do not deprive one another, verse 5, except for perhaps agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. There is one disclaimer Paul made here. That is for a husband and wife to set apart mutually a time of devotion to God. Now, you know, reading that, most of you are probably sitting here and scratching your head and like, huh? What does that mean? We live in an age where when you're not working and you don't have anything to do, we have iPods to play with, and TVs to watch, or radios to listen to, or an internet to surf for hours at a time. And the reality is you could be married and never talk to each other, never see each other, because you can get lost in a million distractions at home. In the ancient world, when you got done with work and you went home and you lived in a house that's probably smaller than most of your apartments are today, you had nothing to do but to either devote time to prayer and family devotions, to enjoy the pleasure of your spouse sexually, or go to sleep and eat. And that was all you did when you went home. There was no iPods and there was no internet. There was nothing to distract you. It was just clearly those few things. And sadly, this is a commentary that in our society, many of our families do not devote and set apart specific times for prayer and devotion to God, because we are too busy on our internets and our iPhones and our computers and our TVs and our Blu-ray players. Oh, and did I forget to mention our Sony PlayStations too? We have plenty of devices today that can waste your time and your life. The point here, though, is instead of going home, husbands and wives, and wasting your time and energy on those things, spend time with each other. When the kids go to sleep, spend time together in devotion. Spend time together in intimacy. Cultivate a relationship of deep passion and love for one another. Don't allow an iPhone to get in the middle of your marriage. Well, the point here is this. Some Corinthians had taken a hard turn in the direction of total abstinence. Some may have spiritualized it. Some may have just wanted to commit to one person, or did not want to commit to one person, and had to continue to have sexual trysts with the loose people of Corinth. No matter what the warped view of human sexuality is, Paul wants to remind them that only is sex something to be enjoyed and celebrated within the marriage covenant. It is to be pursued and practiced with passion. Even in the prayer time, Paul says, make sure you get together soon, because Satan might tempt you to sexual immorality. The circumstances were so bad in Corinth that one could say, well, I'm devoting myself to prayer a little longer today. We can't do anything. And meanwhile, that's how bad the circumstances are. You don't know if your spouse would be tempted the next day into sexual immorality. Remember, there is a context here in Corinth. But there are applications here for us. Finally, we have to see that marriage is a gift from God. Paul says in verse 8, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And to the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul concludes in answering the inquiry of Corinth's question, whether it was morally superior to remain single and to marry. And he answers them very simply by saying, you either have the gift of marriage or you have the gift of singleness. One is not superior to the other. They are both good. There are some benefits to being single, which he'll explain later, that you don't have the cares of this life to hold you down in ministry. But at the end of the day, marriage is a gift from God, and singleness is a gift from God. So the question that relates to this, how do I know if I have the gift of singleness, and how do I know if I have the gift of marriage? Well, Paul had the gift of singleness, and certainly the Corinthians would have been looking to him. But Paul wasn't always single. He was a Jewish rabbi. And according to Jewish tradition, first of all, in Jewish culture, if you were a man and you didn't marry by 18, the Bible says you were a waste of a human being, or the Talmud, I should say, not the Bible. In Jewish culture, it was strictly taboo for a man not to marry in Jewish culture. And if you were to be a rabbi or a member of the Sanhedrin, which Paul was, it was required to be married in order to be a member of that ecclesiastical community. However, we have to assume that one of two things happened. Either Paul's wife died and he's a widower, or when he converted to Christianity, his wife left him. I tend to lean more towards the idea that his wife left him. I believe that when Paul got saved, his conversion was so radical, it was so enormous, his wife couldn't handle it and she left him. That's what I assume here. And I believe that as soon as God set Paul apart for ministry, he prepared him and gave him the gift of singleness. And you know what? Paul needed the gift of singleness to do what he did. David Pryor says this, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that unique vocation required complete freedom to move unimpeded by interpersonal consideration, let alone responsibilities for wife and family. He was also not the easiest colleague to have. He was impatient with those who could not work at his pace or failed to come up to his expectations. He was a Christian who had learned to rely on his own inner God-given strength to exercise inner self-control. Paul had the gift of singleness because Paul had the gift of continence. Paul had the gift of singleness because Paul was not driven by sexual passion. He had, in essence, been castrated spiritually. As Jesus put it in Matthew 19:12, he had been made a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that is a gifting from God. And guess what? There are few people that have that gift. Very few people have that gift. For the other 99% of us, we do not have that gift. And the gift of marriage is as equally glorious as the gift of singleness. Both are used for the kingdom of God. The gift of marriage is unique too, because no other bond or relationship on earth is so unique in the way it reflects the love of God towards the church and glorifies God in the mystic union shared between man and woman. No other relationship. Marriage is the supreme relationship of all other. Your friends will disappear over time. I looked recently in my wedding photos. Half my groomsmen I don't talk to at all or very much. I looked at photos the other day of a wedding that I went to. I was a groomsman. I haven't spoken to that man in years. Your parents will get old and die. Your children will grow up and get married and forget about you. But you will be with your wife forever. You will be with your husband forever. No wonder why the apostle said to Jesus, well, it's good that we shouldn't marry, maybe. That's when Jesus responds in Matthew 19:12. Not everybody has the gift. But the gift of marriage is beautiful. And marriage is a beautiful thing in and of itself. And when we enjoy each other in marriage and express our love to one another in its God-given context, marriage is a beautiful thing. And Paul leaves this instruction to single people, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, the unmarried is a general category. It could mean single people who were never married. It could mean people who were divorced and not married. It's a broad stroke. But Paul gives this final concession, not a command, to those who are not married or those who are widows. He says it is good for them to remain single as I am, verse 8. But look what it says in verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Or as some of the older translations say, it is better to marry than to burn. In other words, if you are single and you can't control yourself, and you are driven by sexual passions, you need to get married. In fact, in the Greek there, it is in the aorist tense, it is in the imperative command, let them marry, get married. It's explicit, it's imperative. Some Christians destroy themselves because they refuse, or they're so warped, or they're so their views in life are so warped that they never get married, and they sit there burning with sexual passion their whole lives, committing immorality and fornication and destroying themselves spiritually when many good opportunities pass them to get married, and they refuse to do it. John MacArthur says this: a person cannot live a happy life, much less serve the Lord, if he is continually burning with sexual desire, even if the desire never results in an actual immorality, end quote. You see, getting married for that reason is not the best reason at all. In fact, David Pryor says the best situation is to remain single if one has the ability to control themselves. The next best thing is to get married if that is what God has gifted you for, so you can express your sexuality in that context. But the worst situation is the person who marries out of necessity because of uncontrollable passions. But you know what? It may be the worst reason to marry if you're a single person. But, the scripture says, a big but, it is better, as bad as it is, to marry out of necessity because of uncontrollable passions, it is better than to burn with passion. Now, there's been two different translations of that, to burn, because with passion is added into the text. Now, some have translated burning with passion to the point that sexual passion overwhelms your life as a single person. But F.F. Bruce, the Greek scholar of the New Testament, pretty much one of the Greek scholars par excellence, gives an interesting nuance to this burn or interpretation of here. And he says, it is better to marry than to burn in Gehenna. It is better to marry than to burn in hell forever. In other words, there are people in Corinth who are single and indulging themselves in sexual immorality because they can't control themselves and they refuse to get married. Well, they better get married or they might be burning in hell and fall in that category, as Paul said in chapter 6, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I want to stop here and just say This is a very graphic sermon. It is a very explicit sermon, an earthy sermon, but it is a biblical sermon. Sex is not something just for the unsaved of the world to talk about and enjoy. Sex in its proper place is to be spoken of with confidence and courage, and is something to be celebrated and enjoyed in the Christian community. You know why? Because we as Christians can appreciate and enjoy sex in its fullest, most God-glorifying expression, without any perversion or any hindrance from sin. God created us male and female. God said when he created Adam, it is not good that man be alone. And the two become one flesh. For those married couples here, enjoy your marriage to the glory of God. For those who are single, you know where you're at. If you have the gift of singleness, praise God. If you don't, then you can wait for the right mate to come, praise God. If you can't wait, your life is being driven and controlled by uncontrollable passions, get married. Let's pray.